Well, let's now turn together to God's Word as we find it in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through to 26. We're continuing our studies in this Gospel. Living by kingdom values is this morning's theme. This is the first of a couple that will focus on this theme. Would you rather be rich or poor? Would you rather have no financial worries or be constantly fretting about how you're going to pay the next bill or how you're going to meet your mortgage payment next month? Those are silly questions, really, aren't they? No one wants to be poor. No one enjoys worrying and fretting about whether there'll be enough money in the housekeeping to see us through to the end of the month. It would be great to have plenty in the bank and have no financial worries. But then we hear Jesus say, "Blessed are you who are poor, and woe to you who are rich." How can that be? Is Jesus somehow confused? Well, let's find out. I just want to set the scene in the first couple of verses of the passage. Luke tells us that Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and all the people tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So we begin with Jesus having spent the whole night in prayer up on the mountainside. In the morning, he called his disciples together and chose 12 of them to be apostles. And then he descended further down the mountain, partway down the mountain, until he found a level place, what we might call a plateau. And there he was surrounded by three groups of people. There were the 12 who he had chosen, probably nearest to him. And then beyond them, there were a larger crowd of disciples, those who had already begun to follow him. And finally, there was a much larger mixed crowd of people, believers and non-believers, Jews and Gentiles. But before he could even begin to teach them, Luke tells us that the sick and those troubled by evil spirits came to him to be healed. And they were healed. In fact, all that it needed was for someone to reach out and touch Jesus, and they were healed. God's restoring Holy Spirit power was at work through Jesus. And this is a theme that Luke picks up on time and time again. This is the fourth occasion in this gospel that Jesus' healing power is mentioned by Luke, which shouldn't surprise us. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He had an interest in these things. But then Jesus sat down and he began to teach them. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Bearing in mind that he was preaching to a large mixed group of people, he began by addressing his disciples, pronouncing blessings on them. And then he addressed a corresponding series of woes or warnings of judgment to come to the rest of the crowd. And those blessings and woes are what we're going to focus on this morning. I want to suggest to you that this passage teaches us two things. First of all, blessed are those who have no hope but Jesus. Blessed are those who have no hope but Jesus. And then, the Christian prizes what the world despises. Let's take the first of those. Blessed are those who have no hope but Jesus. Verses 20 to 23. Looking at his disciples, says Luke, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." Now, first of all, I want you to notice that Jesus looks his disciples in the eye. And this is what he says to them. "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when men hate you." And I emphasize that because some have taken these words and applied them to all the poor, to all the hungry, to all the downtrodden of our world. As if Jesus was claiming that the poor and the marginalized are especially blessed by God, while the rich and the material and the affluent are not. This text has been hijacked by Marxist and liberation theologians to mean that Jesus is talking here about everyone who's poor. But is that what Jesus really meant? Well, I don't think so. It's important that we get the balance right here. You see, some focus on this text and they use it simply to focus on people's material, physical needs to the exclusion of their spiritual needs. What some of you may have understood and heard referred to as the social gospel. Now, I'm not saying that the poor don't matter to God. They certainly do. The Bible shows that again and again, that God has a special concern for the poor, for those who suffer injustice. But my point is this, if that's all that we see here, it simply becomes a political issue. The poor are primarily seen as victims. Their situation is always someone else's fault. You see, if God automatically pronounces blessing on the poor just because they are poor, then to be on God's side, we need to take from the rich and give to the poor. And if that were possible, the poor may be better fed, and they may be better clothed, and they may have better housing, but they will be no closer to the kingdom of God. So I emphasize that Jesus is not generalizing here. He's talking to a specific group of people. He doesn't say or doesn't mean, blessed are all the poor, without qualification. He addresses specific people to whom he's just ministered. He addresses his followers and says, blessed are you who are poor. So the key to understanding this series of blessings or beatitudes is the relationship of the people he is speaking to Jesus and his kingdom. It's not about their material wealth or their material poverty. It's not about their status in this world. It's all about their relationship to him. And notice also that these people to whom he speaks experience hatred, exclusion, and insult. Why? He says, doesn't he? Because of the Son of Man. You suffer these things, says Jesus, because of me. Because you trust me. Because you place your hope in me. Regardless of your position in the world. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Why would Jesus describe poverty, grief, and things like that as blessing? Well, because there is a world of difference between being happy and being blessed. My brother-in-law loves West End musicals. This morning we were going to have a little slot in the service, Wes's West End musical hits, but I promised that I won't sing. But every year, my brother-in-law has a great job. He's a primary school teacher. And he gathers all his year six pupils together and puts them on a coach, and they go off to London for a couple of days, and they go to the West End and they watch a couple of shows. He likes The Lion King. He's been to that. He says Chitty Chitty Bang Bang is amazing, especially when they actually get the car to fly, you know, in the auditorium. Must be amazing. Perhaps I'll get there one day. But I understand that in the world of musicals, there is now a musical called Wicked, which is based on The Wizard of Oz, the story of The Wizard of Oz. And this musical tells the story from the perspective of the Wicked Witch of the West. And there are some very poignant songs in the show. One of them, which is sung by the Good Witch, is called Thank Goodness. And in it, as she sings, she reflects on what true happiness is. And she sings, happy is what happens when all your dreams come true. And then she says, as if she's questioning herself and questioning that statement, isn't it? Isn't it? Happiness is what happens when all your dreams come true, isn't it? I would suggest to you that that's most people's view of happiness. When everything's going right, when all is well in my world, then I'm happy. You see, happiness depends on favorable circumstances. Blessedness, by contrast, is very different. It has nothing to do with our circumstances, but it has everything to do with enjoying God's presence, enjoying God's favor, everything to do with knowing Jesus Christ and living under his kingly rule. So blessed are those then who have no hope but Jesus, whose greatest treasure is Jesus, who live for Jesus and for his glory. And the blessing is the grace that Jesus gives to those who hang on his mercy, the peace of knowing him now, the sure and certain future hope of glory in his kingdom to come. So we must not take these verses in a political or social sense. They are freighted with spiritual significance. Now, I want you to understand that I'm not just pulling this out from this part of the Bible. This understanding is absolutely consistent with the rest of what the Bible teaches about poverty and riches. There is always a spiritual dimension. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, John, writing to the churches in Laodicea, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus says to the church there, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.'" That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "I don't need you. I don't need God. I've got what I need." And then Jesus says, "But you do not realize that you are wretched. You are pitiful. You are poor. You are blind. You are naked." So they have everything that the world can offer, and they think they have it all, and they think they don't need anything else. And then Jesus brings in the spiritual dimension. You see that? And then in James chapter 2 and verse 5, we hear that again. "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be what? To be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him." In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott says this: "The kingdom is given to the poor, not the rich, the feeble, not the mighty, to little children, humble enough to accept it, not to soldiers who boast that they can obtain it by their own prowess. In our Lord's own day, it was not the Pharisees who entered the kingdom, who thought they were rich, so rich in merit that they thanked God for their attainments, nor the zealots who dreamed of establishing the kingdom by blood and sword, but publicans and prostitutes, the rejects of human society, who knew they were so poor they could offer nothing and achieve nothing. All they could do was cry to God for mercy, and he heard their cry." Blessed are those who have no hope but Jesus. Now, I don't know your circumstances, all of you this morning, but you may not be happy right now. Things might be really difficult in your marriage. They may be really difficult in your family life. They may be really difficult in your workplace. But if your hope is founded on Jesus Christ, you are blessed. You enjoy the favor of God. Every moment of every day, you continue to receive from his hand grace upon grace. True blessedness is knowing Jesus Christ, having him as your greatest treasure. And if he is your greatest treasure, if he came to befriend sinners, if he promised joy inexpressible and full of glory, then that's what you will know. If he promised never to leave you or forsake you, then you can depend on that. That is true blessedness, even if following Jesus costs you your life. See, those who acknowledge the lordship and the kingly rule of Jesus are the ones who are the citizens of his kingdom, are the ones who are truly rich in the sight of God. But that leads us on to our second point. How should these people live? The Christian prizes, secondly, what the world despises. Now, you remember last time we considered the calling of the apostles. We saw that they were the foundation of the new community which the Lord Jesus established. And now we learn something else about this new community. This new people of God have a value system. A value system that is radically different from that of the world around us. Someone has described the Beatitudes as the constitution of God's new community. Now, every community, every culture has its own value system, its own worldview. We may not be conscious of it, but all too easily we conform to the attitudes and the thinking patterns that dominate our culture. We become used to our way of doing things. But if we go to another culture, as Martin Rule has gone to Hebron on the West Bank or the East Bank, and one of the things that keeps coming through in his prayer letters is, I need to get my head round the culture, how people think, how I behave when I'm in this particular setting. And we need to continue to pray that he would have wisdom in that. You have to readjust. You've got to learn new ways. You're confronted with different mindsets and outlooks. And the same is true when you enter the kingdom of God. The same is true when you become a Christian. His kingdom has values. His kingdom has principles. And every Christian is called to reflect those values. And get this, if nothing else this morning, Jesus tells us in these verses that those values are the exact opposite of the values of the unbelieving world. Those values are the exact opposite of the unbelieving world. I want to show you here that we have two sets of values listed. One in the blessings in verses 20 to 23, one in the woes of verses 24 to 26. We'll begin with the second set of verses, the worldly values. Look at these verses with me. This is the world that rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ. It has a system that prizes four things. Being rich, for that means that you hold power. Being full, for that means that you're satisfied and that you're comfortable. Laughing. Now, it's worth pausing for a moment here. Why does laughing equal success? Well, according to Kittle's dictionary, the word is, and I quote, used exclusively for the true or supposed superiority towards another expressed in scorn or laughter. So in other words, you're saying, ha, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. And then, of course, being well spoken of. That means recognition. These are all familiar, aren't they? These are the dominant values of the world in which we live, the dominant values of our culture. In fact, we are taught to prize these things, to pursue these things, to pursue wealth and comfort and status and recognition. Isn't that why we've got Pop Idol? Isn't that why we've got, you know, Britain's Got Talent? I want to be recognized. And some of these sad individuals, some of these misused individuals are pursuing what our culture tells them they should pursue. But it's cruel, isn't it? In the way it casts them off and says, you don't make the grade. You're not good enough. But then, of course, there are the values of the kingdom of King Jesus. Kingdom values, what are they? Well, poverty, well, that speaks of powerlessness, doesn't it? You know, we think of people within a stone's throw of this building, and they are trapped in poverty. They are powerless to help themselves. Even if they wished to change their circumstances, they couldn't do it. There's a weakness there. Then there's hunger or doing without. Speaking of sacrifice, there's weeping, which means enduring grief. Now, what does that mean? Well, just think about the news programs we've watched together this week. How did you respond to the story of the man with learning difficulties who was tortured and killed and dismembered and cast aside as if he was thrown on a rubbish tip? Does that grieve your heart? Do you endure grief at what you see going on around you? The injustice, the sin, and all its consequences? Do you weep? And then, of course, there's being hated and insulted and rejected. The NIV uses the word exclude, exclusion. And all of our lives, we seek to avoid these things in our culture. We don't want to be excluded. We don't want to be hated. We don't want to weep and cry. We want to be joyful. We want to be wealthy in material things. We want to be comfortable. Isn't that the dream that people are aiming for in this culture? We're on the coattails of the Americans. We talk about the American dream, materialism, and we're all there, hanging on for all we can get. But Jesus turns those sets of values on their heads. He pronounces woes upon the ones that our culture pursues, prides itself on, and praises. So he says, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. But he pronounces blessings on those things that we naturally seek to avoid or despise. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you, exclude, insult, and reject you. What is Jesus talking about? Does this make sense to you? Well, one writer, Michael Wilcox, says this: in the life of God's people will be seen, first of all, a remarkable reversal of values. They will prize what the world calls pitiable and suspect what the world thinks desirable. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not saying that we've got to pursue weakness. Rather, we must prize it. He's not saying that we've got to refuse power, but we have to suspect it. We don't seek to be poor, hungry, weeping, and hated, but we don't despise those things either. You see, because we belong to Jesus, and if you claim to be a Christian, you're part of his kingdom, you have a different perspective. You must have a different perspective, a different way of looking at the world, a different way of thinking, a countercultural mindset. So we are focused on God's kingdom first and his glory, forgetting all the other things, knowing that God knows what we need. We're not focused on amassing wealth. We're focused on what God's future will bring, not on being full and joyful and happy right now, because that's not going to happen in a fallen world. We know that, don't we? And we're focused on being faithful to Jesus, whether or not we're liked or loved by our peers, our colleagues, our workmates. Now, it's not that we're so insensitive or foolish that we ignore the pain of poverty or hunger or tears or rejections. It's just that we have more important things to pursue. In light of the eternal glory of God's kingdom, these are small things to endure. Part of the problem with the church in the West is that we are not conditioned to suffering. We're wrapped up in cotton wool. We question the existence of God because things go wrong in this world in which we live. But the Christian, you see, prizes what the unbelieving world despises: poverty, hunger, grief, persecution, suffering, pain. We tread the path that Jesus trod. But what about those other worldly set of values, wealth and comfort and success and recognition? Well, I've got to say that these things are not categorically wrong. They're not sinful. We do not refuse them, but they are suspect. Now, why should they be suspect? Why did Wilcox use that particular word? Because they're fleeting. Because they don't endure. Because you can't build your life on them. They're like a whiff of vapor, like the steam out of a kettle, there for a moment and gone. That's what the text itself says, isn't it? If you are rich, says Jesus. You have already received your comfort. Already, now. This is it. This is the best it's going to be. If you are well fed now, you will go hungry in the future. If you laugh now, you will soon mourn and weep. If people speak well of you, well, of course, that's passing, isn't it? You can't please all of the people all of the time. You know that, don't you? That's how they treated the false prophets whom God condemned. And those who put their trust in those things will be sadly disillusioned. So we're rightly suspicious of them. We refuse then to uncritically, wholeheartedly embrace this world's and this culture's values. Instead, we embrace God's values. And that might mean suffering, and it might mean pain, and it might mean exclusion. It might mean that we're not with the in crowd. But if we're trusting Him, we will never be put to shame. That's what the Scripture says. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Bible of this countercultural way of thinking that we need to grasp and we need to live by day. You young people are being pressured into thinking in unbiblical, unchristian ways. And you need to throw that off. You need to see that as citizens of the kingdom, you follow your King Jesus. You need to see that His values are countercultural. They're the opposite of the world in which we live. But let's give you a couple of Bible examples. One from the Old Testament. Moses, that great story of salvation. In Exodus chapters 2 and 3, we see that God raises up Moses to deliver His people out of Egypt. Now, what was Moses thinking through all of that? What values were controlling the decisions that Moses made? Well, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 tells us. By faith, he says, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. I hear some crazy things. To justify sin in people's lives, people who claim to be Christians, they will say things like this. Well, I know I shouldn't sleep with this man or woman before I get married, but I don't want them to think ill of Christians since I've just become a Christian in recent years, and I don't want to put them off. That is just nonsense. It is utter doublespeak. And that person is following and being conformed to the values of the world in which we live. And since I was born in the 1960s, this world has completely transformed in terms of its worldview and its attitude. And we have the Word of God, which is clear about what we can and can't do and the standards we should live by and seek to uphold by the grace of God, not by our own legalistic strength or power, but by the help of the Holy Spirit, by grace. He chose to be mistreated rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. You need to get that perspective. Moses prized what others despised, choosing suffering over comfort, pain over pleasure, for the sake of the promise of Messiah's kingdom. Another example in the New Testament, we find the same thing. The Apostle Paul, you remember him? He had this thorn in the flesh. We can't be exactly sure what it was. God's choice for Paul was that he remain weak and needy. Remember, Paul three times prayed, Lord, take this from me. I'll serve you better if I don't have this thorn in the flesh. And God, in his wisdom and mercy, said no. And how did Paul respond to that? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He came to prize what everyone in the world despises. I don't want to be seen as weak. I don't want to be insulted. I don't want to face hardship. Because his values had come to reflect the values of Christ's kingdom. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not saying it's more fun to be poor than rich. It feels better to be hungry than full. It's more satisfying to weep than rejoice. It's better to have people hate you than to speak well of you. He's not saying that. He's simply saying that in the midst of life's trouble, those who function according to his values will find comfort, will find hope, will find meaning, and even joy in the midst of pain. They are blessed by God in spite of everything. But those who live according to the values of the world will find trouble. And the future without hope. So that's why Christians must prize what the world despises. So this morning as we finish, I want to ask you to re-examine the value system that drives your life. As you sit here this morning, and we know it's all too easy, isn't it, to be seduced by the dominant materialistic and secular worldview that saturates our culture. If you're living for wealth, success, recognition, with no thought of Jesus or his demands, then you need to repent. You need to seek his forgiveness, knowing that he will forgive. You need to ask God then to change your mind, to reorient your thinking. I mean, that's what repentance is. It's not just a change of outward action. It's a change of mind. It's saying, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go this way. I'm going to follow Jesus. Ask God to turn your thinking the right way up. For the true Christian despises what the world despises. Prizes, rather, what the world despises. Many of you will have heard of William Carey. He's been called the father of modern missions. He went to India when there were no mission societies. Indeed, even when the leaders in his own church were discouraging him from going. And when he went there, he ministered for 41 years. He never came back to England. And it was hard work. For the first 7 years of laboring and sharing the gospel, there were no converts, no interest. Nobody wanted to know who this Jesus was, what this gospel was all about. He suffered from a recurrent fever, couldn't shake it off. Every now and again he went down with it. He faced debt and disease. He saw his wife succumb to devastating mental illness. His helpmate, his support in human terms just wasn't there for him. But he persevered. He kept going. And when he died at the age of 73, the entire Bible had been translated and printed into 6 languages. And parts of it into 29 other languages. How could a mere human being do that? What was the secret of this great man's life? Well, it's printed on his gravestone, which reads as follows. William Carey, born August 17th, 1761, died June 9th, 1834. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. On thy kind arms I fall. You see, William Carey got his head round the values of the kingdom. He understood what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are you who are poor. And he was content to be poor and helpless in this world's eyes for all of his life, only to fall into the kind and merciful and loving arms of his Savior at the end. So we say, blessed are those who have no hope but Jesus. And blessed are those whose values and lifestyles are shaped by the values of the kingdom of God. To those who prize for the glory of Jesus what this world despises. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. At times, Father, we find it difficult to come to terms with the challenges that it brings us. But we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that you are always tender and gracious and merciful toward us as your children. We're mindful that you promise in your word that we will be transformed in our thinking. And we pray this morning as we face a culture that is so confused, that its values are driven by a view that there is no God. We pray that you would be pleased to help us as your people to think right ways, to think according to your word, and to live according to your world, your word. And as we make choices in our lives, as we live in our workplaces, our homes, in the communities that we are part of, we pray that you would help us to resist the pressure to conform to this world, but be transformed so that we are more like Jesus Christ in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our actions. Help us in this, we pray. For our world needs Christians who can truly be salt and light. You've called us to be that, Lord. Grant, Lord, that we might be fresh ourselves, that we might be living according to the principles of your kingdom, and that that in itself would challenge those among whom we live. So help us, we pray, to glorify Jesus in all that we do. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.